Our sermon text for this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. Again, listen to God's holy word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who is in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen.
You may be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you receive us as we are, not as what we should be. Thank you for your kindness and your grace and your love that abounds in our life each and every day. Father, as we look at the truth of the new birth, Father, I pray that a greater reality of it would illumine our hearts, that we would see in a different way, in a new light, in a fresh way, what you've done for us. We thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. It's good to see you all. My name is Ryan. I'm from, my wife and I are from St. Louis. We attend Covenant Seminary. And we had the joy of spending time last night with the Davis family. It was a great time. All of the land that they had and the animals that they had, it was just wonderful for my wife. I'm from the city. I'm used to skyscrapers and concrete, but it was a great joy to see all that God has done for them and what God is doing here, and I got to hear the story of how this church came about and the Lord's work there, and it's exciting. I love church planting, and it's good to see the faithfulness of God. I was at work a few months ago. And I was interacting with a couple of guys that I've known for three or four years now. And let's just say that they're pretty open about their unbelieving tendencies. They know that I'm at Covenant. I leave in the middle of the day and go to class and come back. And they're always asking me questions, and I'm very open to hear their side and try to understand where they're coming from and what's going on, and then I would graciously try to respond with what we believe, and we talk back and forth, and we have at least a decent relationship as far as we're not throwing, you know, fists at the end of it or anything like that. We're able to just talk openly and discuss, and I can remember one particular time we were sitting down, and we were talking back and forth, and it was pretty early in the morning, having a cup of coffee. Probably should have been working, but we're just kind of discussing over a cup of coffee and talking some things. And they began to ask me some questions. They said, "Well, so what? So you believe the story from this book? You know, it's a book. It's a story." And I said, "Well, absolutely." And you know, and then I begin to recount the gospel story, which you and I stake our life on. And, you know, as I went through it and talked about God, fully man, coming down to earth, born of a virgin, died, rose again, and went through this, and I'm getting stirred in my heart. It's exciting to me. And they're just looking at me with this blank stare. And it was interesting to hear the response that kind of sent me on this path to thinking about the new birth and really what takes place and what happens. And he said, "So again, you believe this story in this book?" I'm like, "Well, absolutely." And he goes, "Well, why not just start a religion around Harry Potter? You know, it's a story and it's a book, or Lord of the Rings." And I said, "Well, there's a little bit to it than that." And, you know, we begin to talk, but it was after they left, I understood it was foolishness to them. They didn't see it. They hadn't made it their own. It wasn't a part of them. They didn't receive it like you and I have. It didn't, the gospel, the story, the bite, it hadn't changed them like it's changed us. And it sent me on this path thinking about how does that work in our life? Like, sometimes it happens and it just unfolds, but how does it work? What really is going on? And I think here in 1 Peter, Peter Graves gives a wonderful account about how the new birth works in our life. Now, immediately the idea of new birth or being born again has in our culture a certain connotation, right? Certain way of thinking. Maybe certain background tied to, have you been born again? Or, you know, have you experienced the new birth? And you and I are going to have to make a particular effort this morning to kind of delve down into the text and find out the ancient meaning, the real meaning, the prevailing meaning of what Peter here and the majority of the gospel writers and Paul especially, when they talk about the new birth, what does that mean? What is they really saying about that? And so we're going to look at a few things this morning. And I think we got about 5 points, and after about 3 or 4 hours, we should be able to wrap it all up. Just kidding. So we're going to look at 5 things. We're going to look at the necessity, the power, the nature, the growth, and the genesis, how it begins and proceeds. So first of all, let's look at verse 3. He says, "In his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again." Thinking about the necessity, who's Peter writing to here? If we didn't take the time and go through this, we might easily skip over this two-letter word, us. Who's he writing to? Who's he speaking to? Well, he's talking to a church. He's talking to a group of Christians. And what he says is interesting to think about. He said he's given us new birth. Now, what he doesn't say is that he has been given some of us a particular experience. He said he's all given us new birth. He immediately assumes that if you are Christian, you have been given new birth right out the gate. And like I've said before, we have to make a particular effort because our culture nowadays, especially the background that I come from, they think newborn, you know, if you've been given new birth and you've had the new birth experience, that it's some dramatic conversion experience. You know, we've seen it, we've talked about it, you've probably heard. And Peter here in his writing, John in his writing, Paul in the majority of his writing, James in the first chapter of his book, automatically assumes if you're a Christian, you've been born again. Not a necessarily a big conversion experience, not necessarily some kind of dramatic thing. It's just, you've been given new birth. Jesus is the one who nails this home the most. Elder Davis read it. And in John chapter 3, we see Nicodemus coming to Jesus. Now, Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin. And with that, we know a few things about him. First of all, he would be extremely successful in life, a pillar of the community type individual. Secondly, we know he would have been the moral paragon of moral excellence. He would have listed every law, knew every law, and did every law perfectly to the T. But what separated him from the others of his camp and the others of the Sanhedrin is that he was open to Jesus. He came to him by night, and he was inquiring and wondering about him. Now, the others, they were too, they cared about their established credentials a little too much. You know, Jesus was kind of this obscure person. He kind of comes from the side, and he comes on the scene and says, "I'm the Son of God. Listen, I'm the Anointed One. Listen." And he was gathering a lot of people, a lot of attention, which was taking the focus off of the members of the Sanhedrin. And they were upset. They didn't like that. He didn't come through the proper routes. He didn't go through the right. He didn't go to the right schools and had the right teachings. He just kind of came from over, and they didn't like that. But Nicodemus was different. He was open. He was humble. And he came to him by night, probably trying to... He didn't want everybody to know what he was doing, but he came to him and he said, "Jesus, teach me about the kingdom of God. Rabbi, a sign of respect, teach me the kingdom." And see, what was interesting is you would think that everything that Nicodemus was, you would think all of that he has done, the fact that even he was even open to Jesus, that he would look at him and say, "You know, you need to be topped off just a little bit. You need to be supplemented out. You need to be given a little bit. You're one of the best that we have. You're pillar of the community, all of these other things." And Jesus doesn't say any of that. Jesus says, "In order you have to be born again in order to see the kingdom of God." He just blasts him. And see, Jesus here is not challenging us to moral living or religiosity. It's actually a challenge to that, because he talks to a man like Nicodemus that he's done everything right. And he says, "Guess what, man? Page one rewrite. You got to start from the beginning. You have to be born again. You have to be given. If you even want to see the kingdom of God, if you even want to experience the kingdom of God, you got to start all over. And with this new birth," and Nicodemus says, "What do I do? How re-enter mother's womb? How do I make that happen?" He was completely just blown away. And what we can take from that is if Nicodemus had to be born again, we all need to be born again. So that's the necessity. Second, the power. Looking again at verse 3, it says, "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you." We have been born again to a living hope. So thinking about the power. The living hope that God gives us through the new birth is so powerful and so radical that we have to call it new birth. The experience is dramatic enough that we can't say simply, you know, "Well, I'm just continuing on with life." I've been born again. I've been given new birth. Let's just think about the idea of hope for a second. The idea of living hope here is Christ. But let's just think about general hope. What does hope mean? Hope means this: that human beings are absolutely shaped by their understanding of the future. What you believe the future to be completely shapes the way that you're living now. Andrew Del Banco is a prominent professor at Columbia University, and he wrote a book on the history of American culture. I think it's very aggressive to try to undertake that in one book. But I think he does it well. He wrote a book, and it's called The Meditation on Hope. That's what he called it, Meditation on Hope. And the idea behind the whole book is that every cohesive culture that separates itself from any other culture, what makes it What makes it different is the central hope that it has. He says in his introduction that hope is the way that we get over the lurking suspicion that all of our getting and all of our spending amounts to nothing except fidgeting and waiting for death. Interesting. Is your life absolutely and completely meaningless? If it's not, then you have a hope and something. You're looking towards something beyond yourself right now. He goes on to say that philosopher Michael Oakeshott says, hope depends on finding some end to be pursued more extensive than mere instant desire. What if we just lived life for the moment? What do you feel like doing? Go ahead and do it. Whatever you feel like. No problem. We just live from moment to moment to moment. He says, well, it's meaningless. Because we have to have something beyond us. Something that we're sacrificing for, something that we're looking toward, something that we're working on, something that's bigger than you and I, something that's bigger than just our mere instant desire. He goes on to say that the premise of this book is that human beings need to organize their lives into a story that gives us hope without some structure by which hope can be expressed. We would be, as the anthropologist Clifford Geertz has put it, a kind of formless monster with neither sense of direction nor power of self-control, a chaos of vague emotions. He said, if we don't have something to look to, if we don't have something beyond us, we're not going to really love anything. We're not going to really hate anything. We're not really going to experience anything. We're going to be a chaos of vague emotions. Hope sets things right. So imagine if you've been giving a living hope. A lot of us even get caught up in this. We think that maybe sometimes if I get married, that's going to solve this. And you get excited about it and you put your hope in that. And it's wonderful and it's good. And we love it. And we encourage it. But we have to have something beyond that. We have to have something beyond the bigger house or the newer car or whatever it might be. Because if we're living just for moment to moment to moment like that, we will not be satisfied. And imagine if you've at one moment, the people, the world that we're around, the world that we interact with, they're looking for something. They're looking for something beyond themselves. And sometimes they try to find it in everything except Christ. But you and I have something the Bible says is an inheritance, a living hope that can't be taken away, that's imperishable, that can't be removed, that we can constantly look to as a rudder on our ship, that's where I'm headed, that's what I've been promised, that's what I'm seeing. And then it sharpens our life. It gives us something to look forward to. An expectancy in our heart. Because we know the things that this earth has is not completely satisfying. But one day we will come face to face with Jesus Christ our Lord. And then all of our hopes and desires at that moment will be actualized. And we have that to look forward to. J. N. D. Kelly, which is a extremely brilliant man, much smarter than I, so that's why I'm going to read from him, talks about living hope like this. The new life in which the Christians are introduced by their sacred ceremonial rebirth is defined as living hope. Like we see hints in verse 1, the Christian's true home is heaven. This word is indeed to give encouragement to the addressees, but it is also brings out the significant feature of Christianity itself. Although the believer, has a very real foretaste of Christianity, of new birth, of this living hope, the baptized believer does not yet fully enjoy and fully experience the full possession of what has been promised to him. He lives in hope of the sharing in the glory of God and the blessings of eternal life. But his hope is not dead. It is not unfruitful, but it is living, certain, and therefore effective even now. The hope that we have is living, and it changes us. It's effective now. It's not just something beyond. It's not just something when we cross Jordan, we get to heaven. It's so powerful. It's so real. We begin to experience it and know it and sense it right now. So that's the power. We have the necessity, the power, now the nature. Ryan, you've been talking about it. What is it? How does it work? What's going on? Let's look at verse 8 together. See if we can explain this. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Though you do not see him, you love him. That's extremely interesting because I fell in love with my wife. I saw her, which was the initial attraction, but then I begin to get to know her, begin to love her, and it's grown at the more and more time we spend with one another. And so this nature, this idea here in the scripture that Peter is talking about is completely antithetical to how we relate. You've never seen him, but you love him. You don't see him now, but you believe everything that he says. How does that work? What's going on here that we can't... We've never seen this individual, but we have this intense, radical love. What's going on? I'm glad you're asking all of these questions, because I hope to address them. Think about for a second DNA. Let's just think about DNA. I know there's a lot of you individuals out there that are extremely bright in science and other things, so be gentle with me on my illustrations, please. At birth, you're given DNA. And as life unfolds, the nature or the DNA that you've been given, you unfold into what you were created to be. Tracking with me? So we would never expect a bird to be born a human. If you're given a DNA, a nature, at birth, you expect that to unfold as life progresses. If you're born a monkey, we would never expect you to turn into a human being. Right? There's a little shot on that one there. We believe that you're going to life, the nature that you've been given, is the unfolding of that DNA as you go on. So becoming a Christian, it doesn't simply just mean this dramatic conversion experience. It's not a list of religious laws. It's something deeper. Something gets down at the root of what we are and who we are that allows us to say, I've never seen him, but I love him. I don't see him now, but I believe in him. What has taken place? Think about orders of life for a minute. Let's take a plant. A plant can sense its environment around it. Hot, cold, light, darkness, nutrition when it rains. It sense all of this stuff. It has a heightened awareness of some of its environment, some of its surroundings. You take an animal, even further, they can sense an object coming to it. My dogs can sense my voice. And when I'm angry, they cower down and run because they just ate the couch. I'm not kidding. No, I'm not. God give me grace for those animals. But they can sense. They cower down. They run from predators. They get aggressive. They can experience more of the environment that they've been placed in because the DNA, the nature that they've been given. Human beings, even greater, right? Yes. We've been given reason, so we can do deduction, and we can be intuitive in our thinking, and we can rationalize, and we can know the difference between good and evil. So we would never hold an animal for eating a weaker animal, but we would hold a human for preying upon a weaker human. And see, at the new birth, at this new experience, that we've been given a new nature, a heightened sense of what God has done in our environment and surroundings and creation. And so at that moment, we can say, I've never seen him. I don't know, but I love him. He's given me a nature. He's given me some kind of something that's happened deep down that I see the world in a different way. I can experience the full reality of what God has done. I've talked with my friends, same ones that I told the story at the beginning, and at one point, just a couple weeks ago, it finally dawned on me. I've worked sometimes just to come up with the best arguments, the well thought out. I've read everything that I could on apologetics and outreach, and I've done all of this kind of stuff, and I'm thinking, when we get in a conversation, I'm ready. I'm ready for him, and I'm like, okay, let's talk, let's interact, let's do this. And we have fun, and we go back and forth, and I get them to think, but at one time, man, I thought I dropped the bomb. I thought, can't argue with that one. And they just absolutely looked at me with this blank stare on their face, like, what are you talking about? And I knew at that moment, they haven't been given new birth. They haven't been awakened like you and I to the full reality of what Christ has done. To them, it's foolishness, it's a story. But to us, we stake everything on it. It's a part of who we are. Separating Christ and the gospel away from a Christian is impossible. So that's the nature. Let's look at the growth for a second. Verse 6 and 7. In this we rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved with various trials, so that the testing genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How does new birth grow? How does it proceed? If it's a living hope that we've been giving, that's the power. If it's living, the idea means that if you're living and healthy, it grows. So how does this work? We know that the Christians at this time had faced a lot of persecution. They'd faced a lot of grievous pain and suffering. And here in the Greek, there's an interesting, with the verbs that are going on, there's an interesting dichotomy here, because they're both present tense. Grieving, hoping. Present tense. How can one absolutely be grieved, but then hoping at the same time? How does that work? How does that happen? Well, I would argue that if your greatest hope and if your deepest desire is in something that is imperishable, is something that cannot be taken, is something that is sealed for you in heaven, then when the fire of life comes and the trials and the pain of life comes, it's not going to take you out. It's not going to burn you up. Yes, it hurts. Yes, you are grieved deeply. The loss of a loved one, the loss of a job, things like that are scary. I watched some people a couple days ago get let go. The look on their face was grievous. But for you and I, it's painful and it hurts. But it doesn't take us out. It doesn't eliminate us. Because it's kind of, yeah, no money in the bank. I don't have a job, but Christ is on the throne. And I have something greater to look to. And so when these things come and they're painful and they're hard, if our deepest hope, if our greatest desire is Christ, then it will not take you out. It'll turn you into gold. It will purify you. These trials that come actually helps drive us down to our knees and actually dig into our greatest hope even all the more. And then we grow. And we grow. I was on staff at a fairly large church in St. Louis. And it's not a PCA. It was a non-denom kind of church. And the pastor was, even though it was charismatic kind of thing, he was a very charismatic personality, very strong leader. I think right now the church is about 8,000 people. So you have to be pretty charismatic and strong leader to get 8,000 people to come. And he was a very passionate man. He was always looking to the future and the vision and constantly casting it. And I learned a lot from him. I learned also a lot of things I shouldn't do. But he taught me a lot. But one thing that happened is that I begun, because of this charismatic personality and how strong he was and how the idea, it just seemed like everything he touched, man, it turned to gold. It just worked. I begin to put my hope. I begin to put my faith in him. Not even thinking about it, not even understanding it, you know. And he would tell me things that we're going to do, and I would bank on it. We're gonna do that. I know we're going to do it. And at one point, the relationship fell apart. My hope, my desire, it fell apart. And I was grieved. I was painful. But at that moment, I began to dig into what my deepest desire was and realize that, yes, we can love one another and we can encourage one another. But I trust in the Lord. I give him everything. I'm going to let my wife down. I'm sure I have this morning somehow. I mean, I'm going to let her down. I'm going to disappoint her. I'm going to disappoint others. We know what disappointment is like in relationships. And those are good to look to and to lean on. But we must keep in focus our deepest desire, our greatest longing, the living hope that we've been given in Christ Jesus. Because he'll never fail. Something we can bank on, something that we know. So that's the growth. Let's look at one more thing. Let's talk about the Genesis. How does it begin? And we'll finish up. We didn't read it, but verse 23, if you want to look at it. Since you have been born again, not imperishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through living and abiding word of God. This too has a bit of a paradox about it. He says that you've been given new birth by what you believed. That you believed in the imperishable word and you were given new birth. It almost would make you think that you had something to do with it. Seth, our son, is 10 months old and I don't know where he is, around somewhere. He didn't ask to be born. He didn't, hey, I feel like coming in the world now. It was the union of Aaron and I. Seth participated in the birth. He screamed, he kicked around, they had to hold him down because he was not happy. He participated in it, but he didn't initiate it. And initiate it. We believe. We make it our own. But we don't give ourselves new birth. We don't say, okay, I'm ready. I'm ready now. I'll take it. The Holy Spirit does a work on the inside. Draws us to Him. Yeah, we participate, but we don't initiate it. In John 16, verse 21, you don't have to go there. Jesus does something interesting at a very interesting even point in the chapter. He says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered a baby, she no longer remembers the anguish, for the joy of a human being has been born into the world. It's interesting what Jesus is doing here, because throughout all of the book of John, the language of the hour has come, that's Jesus' death. When he said, my hour has come, my hour has come, my hour has come. And Jesus is likening himself to a woman giving birth. Now, in the day and age in our culture of epidurals and all the wonderful things that we have, and amen, so be it. But we don't fully understand what really is going on here. Ancient times, when a woman gave birth, it was always at the risk of her life. Always at the risk of her life. It was horrible pain. It was extreme anguish. And Jesus is saying that a woman gives birth at the risk of her life, but I've given you birth at the cost of my life. What Jesus has done is extremely amazing. The imagery there of the child being born, having really nothing to do, participates. And he says, I give you this new experience. I give you this new birth at the cost of my life, and you did nothing to deserve it. His grace abounds toward us. His love is from everlasting to everlasting. What a glorious gift. What a wonderful thing that we've been given. How does this thing proceed? Bottom of verse 12 is one of my favorite parts. Well, definitely my favorite part of this part of the scripture. Those who have preached the good news to you, the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things to which angels long to look. How do we continue and proceed in this? Angels say it's so beautiful. They long to look at this. You and I, we take and we continue to look at it from a different angle. We look at the gospel, how it's worked in our life, how it worked in other lives, what the Bible has to say about it. That's how it begins and proceeds and grows. That we're constantly looking at it in a different way. My professor, Dr. David Chapman, says, why is there four gospels, you might ask? We have the synoptics, and then we have John. And he said, you need to think of the gospels as a diamond. At every angle, there's some new kind of light. It's so beautiful that it reflects in some different way. Light shines on it this way, but you look at it this way. And that's how we need to approach this beautiful gospel. I haven't seen it all yet. I haven't experienced everything yet. I don't know the full reality yet, so I'm going to continue to look. I'm going to continue to long for it. Angels long for it, so should I. And that's how we begin, that's how we grow when we get. Yeah. So that's the Genesis. It's important for us, Paul says in his letters, these things that seem elementary, to go back and to look at those things. To remind ourselves of what God has done, the miracle. Elder Davis was telling me about the beautiful building that you guys are going to be moving into. The miracle that was. It was. It's amazing. I love to hear it. It's fantastic. But how much greater? How much greater? We were in darkness and he picked us up and transferred us into the light of his dear Son. Lost, have no clue. And he picked us up. He loved us. He gave us his Son. That's the new birth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come to hear your word and to worship together corporately, to come to your table and to be reminded of that we've been welcomed as your children, your sons and your daughters. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of the new birth, the thing that you've given us, that angels long to look at it. And Father, it's a reality to us. We haven't experienced the full reality. We haven't possessed everything yet, but we have a foretaste. We can experience it even now. And Father, we thank you for it. We thank you for the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. A wonderful gift that we've been given. We ask you to awaken that in the inside. Help us to see it fresh and new. And let that living hope grow. So when the trials of life come, the pain of life comes, we can rest with peace, knowing that our greatest hope and our greatest desire can never be taken. We thank you in these things. Amen.